You for that ministry in song, and good to be reminded that the Lord is with us. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles tonight to the book of Philippians and chapter 3 as we continue in our Sunday evening series in this wonderful little epistle, the Epistle of Joy, how the book of Philippians pulsates with the spirit of joy. And it is certainly the key word of the epistle, the word joy or the word rejoice. As Paul writes from prison, the last place we'd expect anyone to be feeling joyful in, and yet here he is knowing the joy of the Lord. And the reason he knew the joy of the Lord was because he knew the Lord as his Saviour. And the Lord is the source of joy. We can't work it up in ourselves. It's something that comes from him. So Philippians chapter 3, we enter the third chapter of the epistle, and really a new section for the epistle. And what we're going to do tonight is read verse 1 down to verse 10, but then we'll just focus on the first six verses for tonight's lesson. Okay, so why don't you read it with me? And this is a great opportunity for those scraping it in for their memory verses to have another practice run. Amen. All right, and except that goes to 14. Should we go to 14 for the sake of... Let's go to 14, shall we? All right, so verse 1 to 14. Okay, on the count of three, you read along with me. One, two, three. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that also for which... apprehended of Christ Jesus. Thank you. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well done. Excellent. Good to see some heads up. A few stumbles along the way there, but all the apprehended part gets a bit of a tongue twister, doesn't it? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the word of God. And we just thank you for the triumph there is in the scriptures, Lord, because we're dealing not with man-made ideas and religion, Lord, but with the truths of the word of God. We thank you, Lord, for those who have worked so hard to memorize this passage of scripture. We pray, Lord, now that it would just take on fresh meaning to us as we study it, that our familiarity with it would not breed contempt or cause us to be tired of it. But, Lord, help us to really plumb the depths of these truths and to learn what you'd have us to learn tonight. So we ask for your blessing now upon our gathering here. Bless the word of God to our hearts now, we pray. We look to thee, Lord Jesus, to be our sufficiency for this time together. We look to the Spirit of God to aid us in the study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So a new section really opens before us here with the start of chapter 3. And you'll notice that there's a real autobiographical section here, where Paul, as he often does throughout the epistles with the leadership of the Spirit of God, delves into his past history and gives us an overview and a snapshot of his life before Christ and how he came to know Christ. And this is going to be within the context of Paul warning the believers about false teachers who would teach works salvation. And so the title for our message tonight is "To Watch Out for Works Salvation." Watch out for works salvation. Paul is going to issue that warning, and then he's going to go into his own personal testimony and describe what took place in his life and how God saved him. You know, in a sense, we really see we really see salvation past, present, and future in this chapter, as we often summarise there in those three great words. Justification, verse 9. Justification, verse 9. "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." That's justification. Then verse 10 really deals with sanctification, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and so on. But then the chapter then also looks forward to glorification in verse 20 and 21. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." So we're just kind of doing a quick overview or a bit of a look of the chapter here before we delve into the text itself. So we really see the three facets of salvation there, or salvation past, present, and future. And much of it, Paul is dealing with his own testimony, but we can see those three things, of course, in relation to our own salvation as well. Our justification, our sanctification, going on to know Christ more, and then glorification in the future. And I'm going to work through the following outline for the chapter. We're only just going to deal with point one tonight, but I'll just give you the outline for the whole of chapter three. We're going to look at Paul's admonition in verses 1-6, Paul's ambition, verses 7-11, Paul's attitude, verse 12 to 13a, Paul's aim, verse 13b to 14, and then Paul's appeal, verse 15 to 21. Well, tonight we're just going to deal with that first heading, Paul's admonition, and we're going to look at two parts to that tonight as Paul deals with this matter of being aware of works-based salvation. So let's look firstly tonight at the exhortation in verse 1-3. The exhortation in verse 1-3. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware," here's the warning, "beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." So here we have an exhortation from the Apostle Paul warning them about the danger of false teachers. You know, there's a lot of warnings in the Bible. And boy, do we need the ministry of warning in our lives. And God moved the heart of the Apostle here through the Spirit to pen this here for us. So let's consider this exhortation of the Apostle. Let's consider several parts to this. Firstly, he exhorts them to be cheerful. To be cheerful. "Finally, brethren," verse 1, "rejoice in the Lord." Now, the word "finally" here indicates that Paul is progressing towards the end of the epistle. But we're going to encounter that word "finally" again over in chapter 4, verse 8, where it says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true," and so on. So the word "finally" here in chapter 3 doesn't mean that Paul is finished just yet, but it serves more as a transition to a new train of thought. Okay, he's moving into a new area here, a transition to the next part of his train of thought in the epistle here. So he exhorts them to be cheerful. "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Do you kind of get the sense by now in the book of Philippians, if you miss everything else about the book of Philippians, do you kind of get the sense that God would have his people to be a joyful people? God would have his people to be a cheerful people. And what a joy it was tonight to sing some of those hymns and just to glory in our salvation. We have every reason in the world to be a thankful people. We have every reason in the world to be a cheerful and a joyful people. You say, but I can't make myself joyful. Thank you for the reminder tonight. That's the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one who gives us joy as we submit to Him. Concerning how to have Christian joy, F.B. Meyer, the saintly F.B. Meyer, notes this. He says, the joy of the Lord arises from leaving all our burdens at His feet, from believing that He has forgiven the past as absolutely as the tide obliterates children's writing in the sand, that nothing can come which He does not appoint or permit, that He is doing all things as wisely and kindly as possible, that in Him we have been lifted out of the realm of sin, sorrow and death into a region of divine light and love, that we have already commenced the eternal life, and that before us forever there is a fellowship with Him so rapturous and exalting that human language can only describe it as unspeakable. That's why it says, rejoice not in your circumstances, rejoice not in your feelings, rejoice not in the state of the world, rejoice in the Lord. There's always cause for rejoicing when we look at the Lord, isn't there? Because He is the unchanging one. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And the world can be shifting and changing and things can be very depressing from a human outlook. But our joy as Christians is not bound up in the changing circumstances of life, in our feelings or in our emotions. Our joy is in the Lord, the person of Christ. We may not be able to rejoice in our circumstances, our friends, or other things, but we can always rejoice in Christ. So here's the start of His exhortation. And it's interesting to me that, in a sense, the exhortation to be joyful is like the heading of the warning that is to follow. So even this warning is within the context of Christian joy. Why would that be? Because false doctrine has a way of stealing joy. False doctrine and false teachers will rob the Christian of his or her joy. So he says, be joyful, be cheerful. Then be mindful. Essentially, he says, now be mindful. He says, to write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Paul speaks about the fact that he was writing to the believers about truths of which they were already aware. He says, to write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. So the word grievous there means irksome or troublesome. Paul is saying, this is not an irksome thing for me. This is not an inconvenient thing for me to do. It is very important for me to write to you about the things that you are already aware of. Could I just say that a lot of the Christian life is about being reminded of truth. How many times does God tell us in the Word of God, remember, don't forget? Why is that? Because we are apt to forget sometimes the most basic of truths. And so Paul he's already taught them these things, very likely in his time with them over the years when he's been there, when he started the church. But now he's going to put in writing the things here of warning concerning sin and error and false teachers. You know, to be true to the calling as a preacher, you have to embrace the ministry of warning. To be a true preacher of the Word of God, to be a faithful preacher of the Word of God, involves a mandate to warn the people of God. Now, that's quite opposite, isn't it, to what people often expect in a minister of the gospel today, or what people want in a minister of the gospel today. They want someone who's simply going to make them feel good every Sunday, never tell them anything that's going to be hard there for them to hear, never warn them. But that is not God's definition of a good minister. In fact, to qualify as a good minister of Jesus Christ, you need to have a warning ministry. Because in 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul wrote to Timothy there, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. Now, what things was Paul referring to? We're going to read the first few verses preceding that, where Paul says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils," and so on. Then he says to Timothy, if you'd be a good minister, you need to remind or put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Okay, so we really need to have God's perspective on the pulpit ministry. Now, it doesn't mean that warning is the only message. There's to be edification, there's teaching, there's exhortation, there's encouragement, there's rebuke. But amongst all the things that the pulpit must do, the pulpit must warn the flock of false teachers. Why is that? Well, for you it is safe. For you it is safe. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous. It's not a grievous thing for me to do, but to you it is safe. But for you, pardon me, it is safe. And so that tells me that the ministry of warning is a very important part of ensuring the safety of the flock. The spiritual safety of the saints is at stake here. And pastors who won't warn the flock are neglecting their duties and leaving the flock vulnerable to every wind of doctrine. Could I just say, as pastors today, we have a huge task trying to compete and trying to combat every wind of doctrine out there. Because we are living in the digital age where any false teacher basically can get on and have all these digital tools at his or her disposal to disseminate their heresies worldwide. I'm telling you, it's a big problem today for pastors dealing with Christians that are internet trained and internet influenced and internet indoctrinated, and they've caught on to some teacher, and maybe along the way they've even learned some good things, but they've learned some very bad things. And then the shepherd of the sheep comes along and says, "Do you realise this teacher has some problems?" And they're so emotionally bound up with that teacher that they turn on the pastor. Could I just say something? That preacher on the other side of the globe is not your pastor. And it doesn't matter if you're on his email list, he probably doesn't even know who you are unless you donate to his campaign or donate to his ministry. Then you might get some interest from him. That preacher on the internet, he won't be there to visit you in the hospital when you're sick. He won't be there to pray for your needs and to counsel you in your distress. He is not, or she is not, your pastor. And so the safety of the sheep is a part of this. I'm going to write the same things to you, Paul says. So don't be surprised. You say, sometimes, you know, our pastor plays it's like he's playing a one-string violin on certain things. We've heard it all before, pastor. Well, you need to hear it again for your safety, because we are inclined to forget. Now, again, we need to preach the whole counsel of God. We need a balanced diet as Christians. And that's why if you just preach through the Bible has a way of dealing with things as we go. But don't be surprised that sometimes there's some key things that get repeated from the pulpit and emphasised. That's important. And pastors and teachers are given to the church, Ephesians 4:11 to 16, they're God's gift to the church to help the believers come to maturity so that they will not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Now, if God has given your pastor that duty, you should not react if he happens to come to you and say, just be careful of that particular author on this. Watch out for that speaker on this. Or maybe steer away from that one. That shouldn't be a problem for you. That shouldn't be an issue for you. That's a part of his ministry. Did you know that as a pastor, I do take seriously that God requires me to exercise some watch care over the sheep, over the flock? And it's not a carnal control thing, as maybe some would see it, okay? It's not about controlling every inch of the people's lives. We're talking about spiritual things here, and a concern for doctrinal purity and a concern for the spiritual welfare of God's people. Oh, well, I don't get involved in any warning, really, as a pastor. I don't get involved in all of that. I just preach the word. Really? Really? I don't really get involved in dealing with that. I'll just let the Holy Spirit do the work. The Holy Spirit appointed you as the under-shepherd to preach those things. And pastors that neglect the ministry of warning are putting the spiritual safety of the flocks to which they minister on the line. Now, Paul had a good track record in this area. Listen to what he said in Acts 20, 29 to 31 to the Ephesian elders. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise. So here we have false doctrine coming in from without. Sadly, sometimes it arising from within. Speaking perverse things. Why? To draw away disciples after them. That's the end game, isn't it? They want you following them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, listen to what Paul said, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. That's a lot of warning. With tears. That's pretty passionate. Because there are spiritual dangers in this world and spiritual dangers on the internet and spiritual dangers with false teachers and pastors that think that they're being all gracious and kind and being like Christ by not ever shouting about anything from the pulpit are actually not being like Christ at all. Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, says the word of God here, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So he wants them to be mindful of these things. Then he wants them, number three, to be watchful. Be watchful. Verse 2. Beware. Okay, just let me just emphasize this word here for a moment in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Beware. 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 What does that mean? Watch out. That's literally what it means. It's the word blepo. It's the word to see or to behold. Look at this. Watch out for this. You notice the emphasis there. So be watchful. The apostle speaks here of, number one, the character of the false teachers. The character of the false teachers. We note that there is a threefold repetition in the warning here. Beware, beware, beware. A threefold repetition. Emphasizing there, danger. Watch out. And again, it is right and proper for a preacher to say, watch out. To identify spiritual dangers to God's people. Then we have a threefold description in the warning. So there's a threefold repetition in this warning. Then there is a threefold description in this warning. The Apostle Paul describes these false teachers in three ways. Look at it there. Beware of, what's the first word? You're calling me a dog. Well, the Apostle Paul called false teachers, or likened false teachers to dogs. And that was not a complimentary term in the ancient world. Sorry to dog lovers, okay? Now you read the Bible, the dog is always used as an illustration of that which is yuck. and not very good, okay? The dog returning to its vomit. Well, here the word dog is used in reference to false teachers. I don't hate dogs, by the way, so don't switch me off. They are God's creatures, but that's just the word of God that under the curse, dogs do manifest some nasty, some yucky things, okay? And they're used in the word of God to help us to understand those things. So they refer to here as dogs. This is a description of their character. A description of their character. You know, Christ and the apostles did not mince their words, did they, when it came to dealing with false teachers? Think about that. Listen to Christ's words to the Pharisees. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? That's pretty strong language. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Matthew 7:15. Listen to the Apostle Peter, but it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, he's talking about false teachers, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. 2 Peter 2:22. So false teachers are likened to dogs, pigs, and snakes in the Bible. It's pretty serious language, isn't it? F.B. Meyer writes, "We are bidden, therefore, to beware of men of a quarrelsome and contentious spirit." Listen to what he says here. "Who, under the guise of religion, hide impure and unclean things, and who are not only defiled, but defiling in their influence. If in our circle of friends there is one whose influence lowers the tone of our own life, who suggests and arouses thoughts and desires that tend to the gratification of the flesh, the tendency of whose conversation is towards the kitchen of our lower nature rather than to the observatory of our spirit life, it is our duty to be carefully on our guard and, if possible, to break off from familiarity and even acquaintance." Beware of dogs, a description of their character. Beware of evil workers. This is a description of their conduct. A description of their conduct. We see the true nature of their activities is unmasked. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. The work that they are doing, though it may on the surface appear to be of God, is evil. Spreading false teachings. Spreading division, spreading damnable heresies. Then we have beware of the concision. This is a description of their creed. Okay, so we have beware of dogs. That is a description of their character. We have beware of evil workers. That's a description of their conduct. Beware of the concision, a description of their creed. That is, it points now to the specific group of false teachers that the Apostle Paul has in mind. So quite clearly he's referring to the Judaizers who zealously followed the Apostle Paul's missionary endeavours and came behind, and they taught this, Acts 15:1, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." That's the concision. Okay, they taught that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, Paul uses a unique word for circumcision here. You notice it's the word concision, not circumcision. And it only occurs just here in the New Testament. And it's the usual word for circumcision is peritomai, which means to cut around. Whereas this word is a more, I don't know how to put it, it's a little more, I wouldn't say coarse, but a little more blunt, and he's making a point here. It's katatomai, which has the idea of cutting in pieces or a mutilation. And what Paul is trying to do is to reveal and to demonstrate that these people who had taken the doctrine or the teachings of circumcision and turned it into a works-based salvation had reduced it to a mere fleshly procedure that no longer had any value. Let me read you a good explanation here from the Complete Word Study Bible. It says, "The words katatomai and peritomai, circumcision, seem alike. However, peritomai, ordained by the law of Moses, has a spiritual significance distinguishing God's people, Israel in the Old Testament, from the heathen. When this spiritual meaning, is forgotten, then peritomai, circumcision, becomes a katatomai, a mutilation, a butchering up, a mere cutting away flesh, which in itself is of no value. Paul thus calls the Jewish teachers butchers because after the coming of Christ, they taught that outward circumcision of the flesh was necessary to salvation, while at the same time they were destitute of the circumcision of the heart." So Paul is using this word here to highlight the contrast between those who rigidly proclaimed fleshly circumcision as essential for salvation compared to the true believers who knew spiritual circumcision. You can read about that in Colossians 2:11-12, where it talks about circumcision in terms of salvation. Okay, and so true circumcision in a spiritual sense is a cutting away of the sin problem there. It's that internal work of the Spirit of God through salvation where our sins are removed by that spiritual work of God in our lives, whereas these people were simply looking to the outward rite of circumcision as being a part of salvation. So he outlines there the character of the false teachers. Dogs, evil workers, the concision. Now look at in verse 3 at the contrast to the false teachers. Who stands in contrast to the false teachers? Well, we. See the word we there, verse 3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. This is very direct and in your face for the Jewish reader who's trusting in circumcision. Paul says, you who are teaching circumcision for salvation, you're not the circumcision, you're the concision. You're the cutting down, okay? You're those who are simply advocating for a procedure in the flesh. But we are the circumcision. Okay, so he confronts these Judaizers head on and reveals that the true believers represented the true circumcision, not those who were preaching it as a part of salvation. So true believers stand in contrast to these false teachers in three areas, and you can note them in the text there. They worship God, firstly, in the Spirit. They worship God in the Spirit. Here we have a different emphasis. A different emphasis. True believers know what it is to worship God in spirit and in truth, as opposed to just an external form of worship with no inward reality and no relationship with God. Someone put it this way, true circumcision removes the sin of the heart, not the skin of the flesh. So they worship God in the Spirit. Here's the contrast. Here's us who are saved in contrast to the false teachers. They were emphasizing external works for salvation. But the true believer worships God in the Spirit. There's a different emphasis there. Then they rejoice in Christ Jesus. This is a different focus. A different focus. The word rejoice here is the word that means to glory or to boast. Okay, there's two different words translated rejoice in the New Testament. One has the idea of joy of the heart. This rejoicing here is when we're rejoicing in something or someone for salvation. So, in fact, this word here is translated boast multiple times in the New Testament. For example, you know the verse Ephesians 2 verse 9, lest any man should boast. Same Greek word. Okay, lest any man should rejoice. In that sense, rejoice in his own works. Okay, so can you see the contrast? Here we have the false teachers and they are boasting in the flesh. They are boasting in their own achievements. The true believer, in contrast, is someone who worships God, in the Spirit and rejoices in the Lord, rejoices in Christ Jesus. So we see the picture very clearly here. The believer does not boast or glory in his own works, but he glories in the finished work of Christ. It's a big difference, isn't there? The finished work that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And all of us are presented, everyone is presented with a choice between those two. It's either you rejoice or you trust in your works, which are insufficient to save you, or you trust in the finished work of Christ. The perfect work of Christ. That's the only work, by the way, that God will accept. God will not accept your works. God will not accept my works for salvation. The only work, singular, that God the Father accepts is the work of his Son on the cross when he said, "It is finished," accomplishing a full and a complete salvation for us. So, true believers, the contrast here, they worship God in the Spirit. They rejoice in Christ Jesus. Isn't that you tonight as a believer? Isn't it a wonderful thing, by the way? It's offensive, isn't it, to the natural man? But once you're born again, isn't it a wonderful thing to know that your salvation has nothing to do with you? That you have zero contribution to your salvation? Isn't that something to be rejoicing about? Because that takes the pressure right off of me. My salvation from start to finish is all in the person and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they worship God in the Spirit. That's a different emphasis. They worship, they rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's a different focus. Rather than my works, the focus is on Christ. And then they have no confidence in the flesh. That's a different trust. The believer's confidence for salvation is not in self, nor in works, but in Christ. Thank you. I'm a bit dry tonight for some reason. No confidence in the flesh. That's a different trust. So the believer's confidence for salvation is not in self or in works, but in Christ. No confidence in the flesh. That means zero confidence in one's own works. Could I just say, any plan of salvation that includes even just a tiny amount of human effort is no salvation at all. Is that right? Any salvation or any message that includes anything of my works is no salvation at all. Now, I need to respond to the message of the gospel, but that's not a work. That's not a meritorious work. Okay? To call on Christ as a lost sinner in utter dependence is not you working for your salvation. That's casting yourself upon the Saviour. No confidence in the flesh. What is the flesh? Well, the flesh is the old nature, isn't it, in the Bible, in the New Testament, and the Bible has nothing good to say about the flesh. The flesh stands for self. There. No confidence in the flesh. Again, that's the opposite to religion, isn't it? Religion is all about man's own achievements, what he's achieved in the flesh, what he's achieved in his own strength. So Paul says, watch out for this. Watch out for work salvation. Watch out for those who come and teach this. It's amazing what comes out of the woodworks sometimes. Peter Ruckman. How many of you have heard of Peter Ruckman? Okay, he's become well known. Most people, when they think Peter Ruckman, they think of the defence of the KJV. And I actually think he's actually done our cause a disservice. That's my honest opinion from reading what he says. I think he's actually contributed to giving the stand of the KJV a bad name. But that issue to one side, he does have some good material on that issue, but some other extreme things there. But that aside, do you know that he teaches that people are saved by different ways in different dispensations? So he teaches that, yes, we're saved by grace through faith, but only in the dispensation of the church. He says in the Old Testament, they're saved by grace plus works. He says in the tribulation period, they're saved by grace plus works. And in the millennium, we're saved only by works. Seriously, you better check what that guy teaches before you get all tapped into him and think he's a wonderful KJV defender. He has some very strange doctrines. Very weird doctrines. And that one there, I would say, goes so far as to be a damnable heresy. I don't care what dispensation you're in, you're only saved by grace through faith. And I'm a dispensationalist, but I'm not a hyper-dispensationalist. And while I believe in the dispensations, I believe that salvation has been the same, in essence, in every dispensation. Is that right? Salvation doesn't matter. In any dispensation, salvation has always been by grace through faith. In Christ. That's what he teaches. And it's just one example of many. He teaches other weird things as well. So beware of Peter Ruckman. There are much better works on defence of the KJV that we can use. And much better arguments as well, I think, than saying that mistakes in the KJV are advanced revelation. That's a stupid statement for two reasons. Number one, you're saying there's mistakes in the KJV, and then you're saying there's advanced revelation. Therefore, you're saying that we didn't have the completed word of God till 1611. That's a foolish statement. And I don't believe there's any mistakes in this Bible. I have full confidence in it, but you don't have to make silly statements like that. And on we could go there. So I'm just saying, beware of those who teach that. And it's teaching works in different dispensations. I just can't understand that at all, to actually have this idea that there will be some people in heaven one day from other dispensations who are there on partly because of their works. Do you see a problem with that? I hope you do. All right. I mean, haven't we seen it in the book of Genesis? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, it's just there all through the Bible. By grace, through faith. Grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. So now we see the example. So we've seen the exhortation, verse 1 to 3. Now we look at the example, verse 4 to 6. By the way, David Cloud has a great little booklet. Just a fairly short work, but exposing Peter Ruckman and some of his errors there. You can look it up online on his website. So the Apostle Paul now turns to his own story now to illustrate and demonstrate the truth of what he has just said. So Paul says, watch out for those who teach works religion here. And now he gives his own testimony to show the utter insufficiency of religion to make one right with God. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, verse 4. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Look in verse 4 there at the religious confidence he might have. Paul discusses the religious confidence that he might have. Paul points out here that if confidence in one's own achievements were the basis for salvation, he would have far more grounds to trust works than others. You see how he says, I more. Right? If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And Paul's saying, if you could get to heaven by works, I would be way ahead of anybody else. So if you could get the world's most religious people of the time, and if you could put them all in a row, Paul would have been at the head of the line. Paul would have stood head and shoulders above everybody else. In fact, if you're in Paul's day, you would probably have dubbed him the world's most religious man. But Paul's about to describe his own works as dung. Verse 8. That tells me if religion couldn't save Paul, it certainly is not going to save you or me. Paul's saying, and it was a legitimate claim, if someone else thinks they can trust in their works, I more. You say, why? Well, look at his religious credentials, verse 5 to 6. So we have the religious confidence he might have, verse 4. Now the religious credentials he did have. Paul now gives a summary of his past religious achievements. A 7-point brag sheet that he thought would make him acceptable before God before he was saved. Really, we have Paul's summary here of his own righteousness. And he's going to lead to that soon in the text here. It was a choice between his own righteousness or God's righteousness by faith. So I'm going to just group them together. There's 7 religious credentials here, and what an impressive list it was, but I'm going to just group them together under 3 headings because there's some common themes in some of them here we can group together. The first one is pride in Judaistic ritual. And pride is really the heart of all of these things. It's pride in works. Pride in Judaistic ritual. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Paul has been discussing circumcision. And what does he put at the top of his resume here? Circumcised the 8th day. So he's combating the concision, those who are teaching works salvation, those who are teaching that circumcision is necessary for salvation. He's now going to talk about his own testimony. He says, I was the world's most religious man, essentially. And right at the top of the list here, I was circumcised, but that wasn't going to save me. Circumcised the 8th day. There was pride in that ritual. Circumcision for the Jew was a big thing. And it's kind of like what other religious rites are to some people today. How many people have you met who are trusting in their infant baptism, for example? Okay. Paul, for the Jew, they were trusting in the fact they were circumcised as a child. Millions of people today think they're going to heaven because some ritual was performed on their behalf where some priest dressed like a woman put some water on their head and said some words in Latin. Okay, or any other ritual. It doesn't matter. Whatever you put there, there's all sorts of religious rituals that people are trusting in order to get to heaven. But Paul is going to show that's just insufficient. So there was pride in that Judaistic ritual. Then secondly, pride in his Judaistic roots. Look how he says here, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. Works is all about pride, isn't it? Ephesians 2:9 says, lest any man should boast. God's not going to have us boasting in heaven one day that we deserve to be there. There's so much pride in all these religious achievements. Pride in one's nationality. Pride in one's pedigree. Pride in one's ancestry. Pride in one's ritual, in one's works here. And isn't it a masterstroke of the devil to bind people's national identity to a false religion? You notice how the devil does that? It's a very powerful thing, and we don't know it so much in the Australian culture because most of Australian culture is non-religious. But large segments of the world, the devil has people bound up in this, where their sense of cultural identity is bound into their religion. So you take someone like that, you take a Maronite Catholic from Lebanon, for example. They feel like to turn from their Catholicism would be to turn from their culture. Okay? You asked Brother Mark here, Mark Asic, about this. It's the same thing, isn't it, in Bosnia, okay? Because your sense of national identity is tied to your Islamic roots and that kind of thing. And I think it's a masterstroke of the devil. So people feel like, well, for me to become a Christian, I'll no longer be Greek. Because if I'm Greek, I've got to be Orthodox because that's a part of my culture. When in actual fact, by becoming a born-again Christian, you're still a Greek. You're still whatever. You know, you don't lose, in a sense, your culture because you become a Christian. In many ways, the Word of God actually refines our culture, doesn't it? And preserves the good parts and gets rid of the bad parts. And ultimately, we do have a new identity in Christ anyway, where there's neither Jew or Greek. Circumcision or non-circumcision. But see how the devil does that. So there's this sense of national identity bound up with religious pride. And Paul makes three statements in this connection. He says, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. The word stock there comes from the Greek word genos. We get our word gene, I believe, from that word. So he's saying here, I was a dinky die Jew, okay? That's not really what he said, but that's just use Aussie vernacular. Have you heard the statement, I'm a dinky die Aussie? What do we mean by that? True blue, born and bred, you know, veranda, porch, clothesline out the back, veranda out the front and the old rocking chair. Give me a home among the gum trees. But what Paul's saying here is he was born of Jewish stock. So understand, the Judaizers went to the Gentiles and they would try and make them a part in the sense of Israel by having them circumcised. Paul says, I had one up on that. I didn't come into Judaism from the outside. I was born and bred full blood Jew. Then we have of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, this was also a claim to fame. Benjamin had some claims to fame in the Bible. Benjamin gave Israel her first king, King Saul. In fact, Saul was probably named after that first king. And Benjamin also stayed loyal to the line of David rather than defecting with the 10 northern tribes. And Jerusalem, the holy city, fell within Benjamin's geographical area. So this was, at least at Paul's time, this was another tick against you here, a point of pride from the tribe of Benjamin. Yes. Ooh. And then in Hebrew of the Hebrews. In Paul's day, there were many what were called Hellenistic Jews, meaning Jews that had adopted Greek culture and Greek language. Okay, but Paul's saying, no, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, meaning he was a Hebrew-speaking Hebrew. And he would also receive his rabbinical education under the famous and highly respected Gamaliel. Remember that, Acts 22:2-3. So we have pride in Judaistic ritual, pride in Judaistic roots, than in pride in Judaistic religiosity. We're nearly done. Verse 5. As touching the law, a what? Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So let's look at this religiosity of the apostle here. So he had a religious position. A religious position, a Pharisee. Now, when we hear the word Pharisee, we don't think of it in terms of high honour, do we? Because we have the word of God and we understand. Understand, though, in Paul's day, to be a Pharisee amongst the Jews was something of honour. Why? Well, because they were the strictest sect of Judaism. And that's what Paul said in Acts 26:5. It was the straitest sect there, the Pharisee sect. And they adhered not only to the written law, but to all the oral law and all the interpretations of the rabbis, some of them very fanciful and strange, but talk about a legal system, a law works approach to God, and you have it there in the Pharisee party. Galatians 1:14 says, again, Paul speaking of his own life, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals, in mine own nation being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So Paul was a Pharisee, and not just your run-of-the-mill everyday Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That's his religious position. Then there was a religious passion. Religious passion concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Persecuting the church. Paul had a burning zeal. Don't make no mistake. Paul had a burning zeal for the God of Israel. But that zeal was misguided. You know, it's possible to be sincere and sincerely wrong. Paul honestly thought he was doing God a service by persecuting the Christians. He honestly thought he was doing God's work. It wasn't just because he was some sort of brutal monster who just loved killing people. No, no, no. What was the driving force behind this? He thought, I've got to stamp out this sect of the Nazarene. This is a threat to the pure religion of Israel here, and I am zealous for God. You know, there are many people today who are zealous for God, who kill Christians and think that they're doing God a service. Imagine what it must have been like for Paul when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and to come face to face with the fact that he wasn't just persecuting the church, but he was persecuting Christ, because Christ said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I don't think Paul ever got over it, really. It was before a blasphemer. I thank God, 1 Timothy 1, that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. But as far as religious zeal, you couldn't outdo Paul. Then there was a religious perfection. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, Paul's not claiming to be sinless. The context here is external religious works. That means that Paul lived a life of outward conformity to the external demands of the law. So this was quite a list of achievements. Paul says, beware of dogs, beware of the concision, beware of those who would teach works. Here's my own story. Here's all that I achieved. And as we'll see in our next lesson, he turned from all of his own righteousness to God's righteousness. But what things were gained to me, verse 7, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You say, well, I'm already saved. Well, I hope tonight you're just thankful that it's not of your works. Nothing to do with you. It's all the work, the perfect work, that was accomplished on the cross before you. What a joy it is to rest in the completed work of Christ rather than our own works tonight. But let's remember as well to have the right attitude to the ministry of warning. Paul says, to me to write the same things to you is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And so it's important that not only there be warning from the pulpit, but there be an appetite in the pew to hear godly warnings from the scriptures. Now, we're really living in days today, aren't we, like those described in 2 Timothy 4, where it says that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And shocking statement, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and what in its place, and shall be turned unto fables, stories, myths. Do you know there's a greater appetite out there for error than truth? You thought about that? There is more appetite for lies, for error, than there is for the truth. But if you're born again, I hope you have an appetite for the truth, even when it hits us hard sometimes from the Word of God, how we need those the warning ministry. So there's a message for us who are saved tonight as well. You say, I'm already saved, turned to Christ. Well, be warned of works-based religion and false teaching. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the patience of your people, for the testimony of the Apostle Paul, and for how you brought him to saving faith in thyself. Bless us now, help us to glory in our salvation. Lord, again, we wouldn't assume that every heart here tonight is saved. We don't know. Lord, if there be anyone who is not saved, may they realise tonight that Christ is the only one who can save them, and that they would turn from their sin and from their own works to thee. We thank you, Lord, for the soul this morning that did turn. We believe to you, trusting you for salvation. We glory in you for that. And we pray for more souls to be saved in this place and turn from darkness to light. In Jesus' name, amen.